Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
If you're a guest today, boy, did you walk into it. Man, I don't know what else to say. You walked into it, and boy, are we going to have fun, maybe. I'm not sure. We'll walk through the passage. We're walking through the book of Colossians, verses 1 to 11. It's the kind of message that kept me up all night. And so you'll find out about halfway through. Some of you will want to leave halfway through the message. Just stay. I double dog dare you to stay to the end. You need to hear the whole thing. So we're going to look at it. Therefore, we need to pray. All right? We need to pray, and then we will get out here and have some fun together. Father, thank you for the gathering of God's people. I think gathering is so important, for it's times like this that allows us to worship together, pray together, love one another, admonish one another, encourage one another. It's also an opportunity for us to serve one another, and by doing so, we serve you. We also serve you through our acts of praise and prayer and gifts and such. So we look forward to the gathering like this. But we also gather because, Father, we are called to scatter, and it's times like this that are so key for us to further equip us on our journey of faith so that as ambassadors, we are farther along to be able to accurately give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason for our faith. So I pray that today would be beneficial for those that are on a journey of faith, asking questions, really wanting to know more about Jesus. I pray that you would be so gracious as to, by your Spirit, allow them to see the glory of God and the glory of God in the face of Jesus today. Give me strength, give me unction, boldness. Help me to be tender where I need to be tender, and help me to speak with great boldness in those places where I need to do as well. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. Like I said, Colossians 3, 1 to 11. We've been walking through the book of Colossians now for, I don't know, a couple months, maybe a month and a half. This is Paul's letter to this little church in this little town of Colossae. And we're now in a chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. As you kind of find that, if you haven't found it already, let me begin by just asking a really, what I think is a pretty basic question, although it doesn't have the most basic of answers, although I think there is a basic answer. There's lots of layers and levels to the answer that people give. The question is this: what is a Christian? What is a Christian? What does a Christian look like? What is a Christian? Or maybe a better way of putting it, what does it mean to be a Christian? Lots of different answers. Like I said, you in your own mind might be very convinced. That's awesome. Perhaps that's awesome, depending on what you're convinced of. But lots of answers to the question. One of them is, it comes from those that say you have to be born again to be a Christian. I think that's a good answer because Jesus said that. We must be born again. We must be, to put it more literally, born from above, or be born of the Spirit. Jesus talks about in John 3 in his conversation with a guy named Nicodemus that we're born naturally, but we need to be born again. We need to be born from above. We need to be born spiritually. I think it's Jesus' way of saying that the natural man, natural person, natural woman can't attain eternality, the eternal kingdom in their own power. They need to be spirit people. So we need to be born again. Some people talk about it in those types of ways. Others define what it means to be a Christian by what you don't do. That was last week in Colossians 2. These are the legalists. These are the religious. Christians don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't cut their lawns on Sunday. Right? Christians don't do those things. So they define Christianity by what they don't do. Others define Christianity by what they do. Things like taking care of the poor, helping the disenfranchised, feeding the hungry, speaking on behalf of the voiceless, the orphan, the widow, and so forth. Others don't define Christianity as much as seeing it as a get-out-of-hell free card, right? Sort of, hey, we've got God on a technicality because he has to forgive us. So they tread haphazardly on the grace of God. Some people, many people, see it that way. It shouldn't be a surprise to us because Paul writes about it 2,000 years ago, and we'll actually see that again today. But many people see it that way. Now, here's why I ask the question. There are really two reasons, and they both are birthed out of the text that we're going to look at this morning. One is the reason why I ask it is because in today's text, I think we are going to see what I think is a very clear, very concise, very accurate description of what it means to be a Christian. That's one of the reasons why. We'll get to that in a second. I ask the question as well because practically speaking, I believe the reason why we have such a hard time relating what it means to be a Christian to the events and the encounters and the dramas that we have in our lives is because we really don't know what it means to be a Christian. So this is what we're going to look at in Colossians 3, 1-11. So why don't we read it and then we'll double back. Just so you know, I'm really not going to talk a lot about verse 11 of Colossians 3. And so if you get really fired up about that, all you type A personalities, right? Hey, you didn't touch number 11. Verse 11. We'll come back to that next week. We'll double back a little bit. All right? But I always know you got some type A's out there that really freak out if you skip a verse. Here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 3. If then, more like since, that word if is really means since. I don't know how to put that. I'm trying to come up with a way. Yeah, you can read it as since. It's not if as in we hope this has happened, but since this has happened, same way that Philippians 2 uses the word if in Philippians 2, 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then, and only then, by the way, I think you can add that in there, right? I hope we can. Then and only then you will also appear with him in glory. The reason why I put it that way is we really try to seek our glory before then. Then and only then. Then you will appear also with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality. Ooh, we're going to have fun talking about sexual immorality today. I'm going to say some things today that you're just going to go, wow, that is amazing that you say that and still have a job. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is one of the hardest words to say fast. Gethsemane, covetousness, are two words that are really scary to say fast. Covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek, not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Two main points today, although point number two has six subpoints. Okay, but two main points today, that's it. Two points seeking to answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? From this text, what do we see? Here's the first point, it means death. The definition that I was talking about, that concise, clear definition that I think this passage highlights for us, is seen in verse 3, where Paul writes, you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I'm not trying to be controversial, but I may in fact be. I'm not trying to be hard-nosed, but I may be perceived that way. But if you have not died, you are not a Christian. Christianity, conversion, regeneration means death. That's what Jesus is speaking about in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus, in that conversation where Jesus talks about being born again or being born from above, is talking about. We're all born physically. We're all natural people. We're going to talk a lot about the flesh today. We have this body that we are born into, but we need to put that body to death. We're going to talk about how that takes place. We need to die with that body. We need to put it to death with Christ, and we are raised into newness of life. So what is a Christian according to Paul in verse 3? A Christian has died. Now, just so you understand that I'm not just picking this out of one verse, but in fact it's a theme that weaves its way all the way through Scripture. Paul says this in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which, that's a really important phrase, by which, points back to the cross, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, none of this should be a surprise, for we see this language, this vernacular used all the way through the book of Colossians. We've really seen it in chapter 2 leading up to chapter 3. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2, just to remind us of something we looked at a couple weeks ago. Paul says, having been buried with them in baptism. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has undergone a profound spiritual event that involves death to sin. To be converted to Christ is to be united by the Spirit to Jesus in such a way that we die with Him. We read this, look at verse 20, just to give you another verse. Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 2, if with Christ you died. We really see this united with Christ aspect. Some of you may know, and you've read the Gospels, you know the time where Jesus, this is pre-upper room, this is pre-last supper, where Jesus is talking to a large group of his disciples, and he says to this large group of his disciples, if your relationship with me isn't such that is akin that is akin to eating my flesh and drinking my blood, that we aren't so united like that, he says to his disciples, you're not worthy of me. To which most of the disciples laughed and said, this is hard to hear. Jesus then has that conversation with Peter, and he looks Peter in the eye and he says, Peter, why aren't you going? He says, why, where would we go? You have the words of life. So what it means to be a Christian, according to Colossians 3 and other places, is that our old self has died. We have died with Jesus. We have been buried with Him. But as well, and this is point two, we rise to newness of life. Look at verse 1, chapter 3 of Colossians. Paul asks, if then, or states, if then you have been raised with Christ. Which leads to another aspect of what it means to be a follower of Christ, a Christ one, a Christian. You affirm by your behavior that death has happened and that a new life has been created. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Again, I want to help you see that this isn't new stuff to us. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Paul writes, therefore, as you receive Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. And then talking about our life pre-Jesus, look at verse 7 of chapter 3, talking about our life before Christ. He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Being a Christian means death to our old self, but it also means the resurrection of a new life. Your affections change, your goals change, your desires change. When you dig to the deepest resources of who you are and ask the question, what is most important to you? Your answer is Jesus and becoming more like Him. That like Paul, when you look at the best that this world can offer, it's defined as crap, rubbish, because you found Jesus. But here's what's really important to understand in this, is that the death to self has to occur first, for without death to self, a new life isn't attainable. It's not attainable. That the new life rests on the fact that we have died to self. I talked about this a lot, and I think it bears repeating, that sin at its essence is self-worship, and Christianity at its essence is self-denial. That's what I think we see here. Now that's how these verses are divided, just so you know. Verses 1 to 4, it really is the description of that death of old self. And verses 5 to 11 speak of the affirmation of that death having taken place in our new life. Now here's the beauty of what I think Colossians 2 and 3 do, at least in part. Colossians 2, last week, we really focused our battle against legalism and religion. Remember last week? Man, you know, you got those lists of three or four things, don't do, do this, and all that kind of stuff. That's last week. Legalism, religion, we hit that hard last week. Hit that really hard last week. What this week does is it really highlights our battle against, and here's a big word, $100 word, it's a freebie for you, antinomianism. What does it mean? It really speaks of those who tread haphazardly on the grace of God. going back to, we've got God on a technicality. God is gracious, so I'm going to live however I want. That's antinomianism. It's an exact opposite, and it's something that has been talked about since the beginning of the early church. Just read with me Romans 6, 1-4. It's on the screen. And listen to the death language as Paul uses it here. Romans 6, 1-4 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" These are the people that when you ask them what grace is forgiveness. And it is. But grace is so much more than forgiveness. Grace also, and more often actually, speaks of empowerment in the New Testament. That grace, yes, forgives us our sin, but grace also empowers us so we can say no to sin. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Paul, hell no. Strong language. Strong language here. About a strong, it's not like, by no means. Not that. It's big time. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Do you see that? Do you see that relationship? See how tight that is? Baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that. That's a really important phrase. Here's the reason why this has taken place. In order that. Why? Why is this so important, Paul? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. To use the language that Paul talks about in Colossians 3 and to add it on to Romans 6, 1-4, this is what Paul is asking. How can we who died to sin still screw around? How can we who died to sin still live with our evil desires, our impurity? How can we who have been buried with Jesus and raised to newness of life live in perpetual greed? How is it that we speak in anger and malice and slander about others? How is it that we still lie to one another? How can we do that if we have put off the old self with its practices? That's what Paul is asking. You've been raised in the newness of life. So Paul says in verse 5, excuse me, of Colossians 3, 1-4, this is what's happened. Verse 5, what does he say? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death is a word that is sometimes translated in some of the older translations, mortify, mortification. I need to take a sip. If you've ever read the classic, John Owen's classic, The Mortification of Sin, and if you had, wow, good for you, man. You need a dictionary, a thesaurus, and 10 years. It's a great book, but it's a grunt, all right? It is a grunt. But that's where the phrase comes from Romans 6. And the mortification, or excuse me, Colossians 3, the mortification, put to death what is earthly in you. So this is what has happened to us. This is our call, but it's hard. Right? I mean, let's cut the crap. It's hard. It's more than hard. It's at times agonizing. We live in the guilt of feeling like a failure. Heartbrokenness. Frustration. Anger. Yes, Norm, I think I know what's taken place, and I know the call, but it's hard. Is that not true? I've had way too many conversations, and I've had way too many days personally to know that it's difficult. And it's a battle. And there's failure. I've had way too many people in my office to not realize that. So the question is, if this is who we are and this is what we're called to do, yet we find ourselves in the midst of this failing and falling. How? How? Because for me to stand up here and go, this is who you are, do it, you're like, sweet. Thanks for the encouragement, brother. Awesome. How? 6 points. Still under point two. Okay? How do we do this? 6 things that I see from this text. I need to take another drink of water. Number one, how do we do this? How do we battle this? This is who we are now, but we still live in our flesh. How do we battle this? Number one, I'd be amiss if I didn't ask the question or didn't put it this way. Become a Christian. See, the easiest thing for me to do is to assume that you are. But I would be a bad teacher if I didn't at least ask the question, are you? Could the difficulty be in all of this, for at least some of us, be that we aren't? I'm not trying to scare you. That's not my point, but I have to ask the question, have you died with Jesus? Is Christ your life? Does Paul's confession, to live is Christ and to die is gain, resonate with you? If Jesus came and asked you to take all you had, sell it, give it away, and follow me, would you? Because the question that Jesus asks the rich young ruler is a question that he asks of us. Could you? Would you? So I think the first thing that we need to wrestle with in our lives is we need to take an account and a reflection of our lives. The second thing is this. We need to recognize the kind of battle that it is. What kind of battle is it? Well, quite simply, it's a spiritual battle. Read with me on the screen, Galatians 5:17. Paul writes here, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other." They're in opposition. They're battling one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So what kind of battle is it? It's a spirit versus flesh battle. What does that mean to us? You can't win. You can't have victory over the flesh in the flesh. It's not a flesh versus flesh battle. James 1 puts it this way. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." What James is telling us here is that in our flesh, we want to sin. Our flesh wants it. It's enticed by it. Its desire is for it. So the battle that we are in is a flesh versus spirit battle, not a flesh versus flesh battle. To help us understand this even more so, because, hey, Paul just said, I died here and now I'm here. Why am I still battling the flesh? Well, we are new creations in Christ, but as long as we live in the flesh, we will battle against the flesh. This is what I've talked about before, and some of you have heard this many times. This is the now but not yet aspect of our lives in Christ, that we will live in until we see Jesus face to face. Another way to put it is the call for us is to be who we are. To be who we are. Positionally, we are fully changed. Practically, we battle the flesh that we are still in. 1 Corinthians 5:7, you can read this on the screen behind me, really highlights this now but not yet aspect of our lives. What it instructs us, and I'll read this with you, it's kind of a weird verse if you don't understand what's going on, and it, "Cleanse out your old leaven," yeast, used synonymously in especially the book of 1 Corinthians, "with sin." Leaven, you put a little yeast in a big lump of dough. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Isn't that awesome? I love that. It's sweet. I can do that. I can do lump. I'm good at lump. That's awesome. I do that all weekend. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened." This is who you are positionally. Practically, this is our call. Be who you are. Paul said the same thing in our passage. On the one hand, as you look at verse 3, Paul says in Colossians 3:3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's what's taken place. That is what's taken place. But then two verses later, he says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Be who you are." So we're in battle. We're in a battle against the flesh. So how do we battle it? I come to Christ. I recognize the battle. How do we battle all of this? Well, I don't think we battle, if we're not going to battle it flesh versus flesh, by simply having more programs in the church, more accountability groups, more determinism, more goal setting. We need to read more. I don't think any of those are bad. But I think we can dupe ourselves in the church. In Revelation 2, Jesus writes a letter through the angel to John, to a church in Laodicea, and I bet this church had a lot of good programs. But not one of them was birthed out of a love for Jesus. So adding more programs, calling people to greater accountability, I think are helpful, but it has to be birthed out of a love for Jesus. So how do we battle this flesh battle that we are in? How do we do this? Well, let me focus on a couple more things that we see in Colossians 3. Again, in no particular order, but let me hit this first. Number 3, we need to take sin seriously. Paul says in verse 5 to put to death 5 things. You can see the 5 things in verse 5. This is not an exhaustive list. It is a representative list. Paul does lists all over the place. There's some commonalities to the list that he writes. Most often, sexual immorality, as you see it here, is always number 1 on his list. So let me bang through these 5 that he talks about that we need to put to death, we need to mortify. Sexual immorality, from the Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography, literally translated in some of your Bibles, fornication. It's really the grab bag of sexual terms. It's used to speak of all sexual acts outside of heterosexual marriage. In the New Testament, it's used in connection with adultery, homosexuality, harlotry, and incest. Here's what I know. Right when I say homosexuality, some of you are getting fired up. I'm going to walk through this a little bit with you. We're not going to spend a whole message talking about homosexuality. But I will say this. We will lose some people today with what I'm about to say. Because we've lost people before. And I don't say that easily. I'll get emails tomorrow telling me to do things that are physically impossible for me to do. I'm not that flexible, all right? I just can't do it. So we're going to talk about, just making light a little bit. You can't believe I said that, can you? Welcome to Westside. Let me be really clear on this. When it comes to, some of you are just getting that now, all right? Some of you are like, what am I? Oh. I want to be really clear in this. I don't place homosexuality any higher nor lower than any other sexual sin. Yet I will say this, and I will say this because on the one hand, the church should be embarrassed in regards to how it's treated this subject. But where I see the church going is they've been so embarrassed they don't talk about it at all anymore. I think we need to talk about it with balance and imbalance. So number one is I don't see homosexuality any higher or lower than any other sexual sin. So in the same way I will talk about heterosexual sin, I will talk about homosexual sin. Yet I will say this, homosexuality, as far as I read it in the scriptures, especially as I see it in Romans chapter 1, is the greatest demonstration of a world being handed over by God. But the act of homosexuality is no more nor less a sexual sin than any heterosexual sin. Now, Westside is a church of about 600 people. 70% are between the ages of 20 to 30, and most of them are single, but they're looking hard. Okay? They're looking very hard. Their eyes are wide open. Okay? It's like an eighth grade dance out in the lobby every Sunday. Right? Waiting for Stairway to Heaven to go on and... So I want to be frank with you, because I get questions all the time, right? Okay, sexual immorality, okay, what's sex? How do you define sex? Let me make it really clear to you. Oral sex is sex. Mutual masturbation is sex. Heavy makeout sessions where you're both grinding hard, where the guy's as hard as a rock and the girl's as wet as a sponge, is sex. Paul says there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality among us. We are told to flee sexual immorality. Jesus says, if you even look upon a woman with lust, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. So if you can read, flee sexual immorality. If you can read, there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality among us. If you can read that we shouldn't even look upon a woman with lust, but still somewhere find in the midst of that your ability to still go down on your boyfriend, you're deceiving yourself. Paul says to put it to death. Paul's instruction to any and all who find themselves getting all hot and bothered by their boyfriend or girlfriend, you know what his instruction is? Get married. What a novel concept. Get married. Two things really stand out about that instruction. One is the seriousness that Paul has in regards to sexual immorality. Think about that. You're all horned up and you're living in that, get married. That's Paul's instruction. But we got 30-year-old guys, good jobs, man, abs are ripped, going, I'm not ready yet. What? What do you mean? What does that mean? That you still want to live in this for a while? That's the big question we need to ask. Westside is full of single people. Good looking, too. Good look. I think we're the best looking church in the city. I think we just get. We should do a calendar. We should just do a calendar. What do you think? Be good, man. I would not be in that. Be like November. Ooh, get by November. I go from October to December. I live in December for 2 months. This is my counsel. Here's my counsel. And I've given this before in the Sex and the City. Guys, ask. Just ask. Ask. Women, say yes. Say yes. Don't put so much pressure on that first date. My goodness, man. Ask, say yes. Ask, say yes. Guys, there are so many good-looking, Jesus-loving women at Westside. And you spend most of your time playing Halo 3. And women, some of you have, oh man, you have your list. Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Oh man, you've heard this before, right? Some of your list, I mean, Jesus couldn't even fulfill them, right? Be like, you got a beard? Anyways. Impurity, the next one, speaks of lewdness. Passion speaks of inordinate affection and the disease condition of the soul that results in what you see next, evil desire. The scriptures, and I love this about them, aren't down on passion, but misdirected passion. Nobody should be more passionate in this world than people who know Jesus. The problem isn't that we are not passionate enough, it's just that we're not passionate about the right thing. The problem in the church today is that there are more guys passionate about whacking off in front of their computers than they are Jesus. And that there's more passion in women to gossip than to pray. Let's continue. The five of us that are coming back next week to continue on will unpack this even more now that I've pretty much hit everybody. Covetousness is greed. Okay, covetousness is greed, craving what you don't have. Paul calls it false worship. Ephesians 5, and I want you to notice the similarities to our passage. Ephesians 5:3 says this, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Now, why do we need to take sin seriously? Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Do you believe that? Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Our hearts need to break for the city. It is not loving to not talk about this. The most loving thing we can do for people is to let them know about Jesus I know we can be in Jesus, and we're called to be in Jesus, because Westside, the wrath of God is coming. And do I take a lot of joy talking about this? Like, I got up today going, awesome, I get to do this three times today. That's sweet. I have people just ticked at me. People leave. I get emails. Not at all. I don't. But I love you too much, whether you believe it or not. I love the Word too much, and I always believe Jesus is in the room whenever I speak. As He is in your presence, when two or three are gathered, He is there. He's always there. And I want to honor you, I want to honor the Word, and I want to honor Jesus. Look at this verse with me, Ephesians 5:6. It's on the screen again. Speaking of the things that we are looking at, Paul writes in Ephesians 5:6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." There are two ways that people deceive others in their teaching. One of the ways that people deceive others in their teaching is by saying, "This is no longer true." They'll read it and they will say, "This no longer applies." They do that in all sorts of ways. It's cultural. It's not the trajectory that it was going towards. We become more educated. We've evolved. All of these things. It no longer applies. I know what it says. It no longer applies. That's one way. You don't have to listen to it. Take the white out and go, "It doesn't apply." The other way that we deceive people when we teach is by just simply not talking about it. Most of the false teaching that goes on in our churches today isn't by what it's said, but it's by what's not said. You can teach forever and never say something untrue, but you're just not touching upon all truth. Paul in the book of Acts, Acts 20, to the Ephesian elder says, "I never shrank back from teaching to the whole counsel of God." I don't want to deceive you, Westside. I don't want to be a deceitful teacher, even if it fires you up. What else do we need to do? What's my next point with the few minutes that we have remaining? Well, we need to take sin seriously. We needed to put it to death. We need to put it all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Let's stop lying to one another. This leads to my next point. Okay, how? Next point, seek Jesus. Look at verse 1. How do we battle the flesh? And I'm not being flippant when I say that. How do we battle the flesh? The answer is by turning to Jesus. Not just salvation, not just that day of justification where you prayed a prayer at camp, but what do we need to do ongoing? That's the starting block, but what now? Look at verse 1. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. Look at verse 2. Set your minds on the things that are above. Look at verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Jumping ahead to next week for the five of us that are back, verse 16 says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." This is memorizing. This is why we have the memory work during the summer months. We have our new card, I believe, this week out there for you. It's the memory stuff. It's meditation. It's community. The admonishing of one another. It's community. It's fellowship. It's worship. It's turning your hearts to God. Philippians 4:8 says, "If there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." All the things that are pure and upright and right and true and praiseworthy and lovely and upstanding and spoken well of, think about those things. What does Romans 12:2 say? How does it instruct us? It's not on the screen, but many of us know this verse. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? How? By the renewal of your mind. The battle is a mind and heart and spirit battle, and therefore we need to turn our hearts and our minds and our spirits to Jesus. It's where the spiritual disciplines come into play and why they're so important in our lives. Prayer and fasting and solitude and memorization and confession and giving, all as acts of worship, not because it's a religious duty, but because we get to, because it makes us more like Jesus. We get to. We are inundated. We spend 16 hours a day, 17 hours a day, 18 hours a day working, watching, reading, and looking at this world. And perhaps, 5 minutes a day glossing over some daily bread insert. And we wonder why we can't stand firm. Time is done. I have two more points, and they're really good ones. But I have to do them quick. All right? I have to do them quick. But they're so vital. Let me hit them. I'll give them to you one at a time. Or together, even though I want to do it one at a time. What do we need to do? Become a Christian. Recognize the kind of battle it is. Take sin seriously. Seek Jesus. Set your minds on the things above. And here are the last two. Be gospel-centered and rest in the grace of God. What do I mean when I say gospel-centered? A gospel-centered person is a person that takes sin seriously because it nailed Jesus to the tree, but it understands that it is by grace that we're saved. A legalist, religious person, they take sin seriously, but if you blow it, you're done. The tread on the grace of God haphazardly doesn't take sin seriously, and it usually hangs out with people that do the same. Both groups do. A gospel-centered person looks at the cross of Christ and sees love and wrath. That sees justice and mercy. We need to be gospel-centered. We need to be gospel-centered people, and we need to be people as well who rest in the grace of God. One of the beauties that I love about how Jesus taught his disciples to pray is he said to them, pray daily, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive also the trespasses of those who trespassed against us. Do you know what that tells me? I'm going to sin daily. That's not an allowance, it's a fact. And if you don't think you sin daily, then you're a Colossians 2 person where you measure your standing with God by 5 or 6 do's and don'ts, and you feel good about yourself. And it's not just sin daily. I sins daily, trespasses daily. It also tells me that there's a good chance that somebody's going to sin against me daily. Isn't that true? Or I'm going to sin against someone else daily, or at least I really want to. Is that not true? We need to be people who rest on the grace of God. Being gospel-centered and resting on the grace of God takes sin seriously, but understands that we are saved by grace. We are works in progress. We are works in progress. Remember verse 10, I read it. You can look at it if your Bible's still open. It says this, put on the new self which is being renewed. Renewal. Put on the new self. It's being renewed. Can I also say this? Temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. I also need to tell you this. Nowhere in the scripture do I see that there will be freedom from a particular temptation in our lives. We may deal with the same temptation until we see Jesus face to face. Now, by grace, God may free us from that temptation. But temptation is not sin. I don't know of a person in this church who doesn't live in temptation. I don't know anyone. Can I also say this, Westside? That when we ask and repent of our sins, He is faithful and just to remove from us our sins. Grace-centered is an understanding that, yes, when I sin, I run to the cross, confessing, repenting. Because where sin increases, grace increases all the more. I don't know where you're at. I really don't. I know where some of you are. I know my life. Some of you are the Romans 6 guy or gal. You tread haphazardly on the grace of God. Some of you are living in the guilt, believing a lie from our enemy that suggests that God is tired of hearing from you. It's not about you. It's about the power of the cross. Let me close by reading 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The title of this series, as you know, is The Supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is demonstrated in this letter supreme in many ways. The way that we see him here is he is supreme in his transformation. Westside, none of us can change who we are. We can change our behavior, certainly, but changing who we are, that's a God thing. Our job, behold the glory of the Lord. Being transformed comes from the Lord. We work out, but it is God who works in to will and to work for his good pleasure. Changing us from one degree to another into his image. Would you stand as we pray? If you're a guest here, we always respond to the teaching of God's word. We saw that today in Colossians 3, that we respond in worship and praise and prayer and admonition and the like. And we respond in worship through song, or we respond in worship through prayer. Dan and Andrea Kaler, Dan is one of our elders, and his wife Andrea would love to pray with you in the back. Please, please. If you want to pray with somebody, go find them in the back. They'd love to pray with you. We pray, or we respond in worship through giving. If Westside is your home base, we ask that you give to it so we can keep the lights on. If you're a guest, you're on a journey of faith, we don't want your money. Keep it. It's just great having you here. And we respond in the table of grace, the body and blood of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, come down the aisles. We have one up there for all you guys up in the balcony. Take a piece of bread, dip into the wine or juice, as an act of remembrance and celebration, as well as association, that you've died with him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time, for your word. I pray now that we would not become hard to what the Spirit is telling us, but that we open ourselves up and respond. We respond to the things you would have for us. Oh God, I pray that people, as we sing these songs, would see the grace of God in them. That you're a forgiving God, a loving God, a gracious God. That we are sinners, sick and poor. We lay all these things as an act of worship before you because you're the only one worthy of worship. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. Come when you're ready.